Over the last several weeks, we've heard numerous stories about people who love Jesus so much that they've given their lives over, sometimes very literally, to follow Christ and carry out His kingdom purposes in this world. And I hope you don't get tired of hearing about them, because I don't. Do they put me to shame? Yes. But at the same time, they inspire me. They give me hope. They show forth the power of Christ and the gospel to change lives, even in our dark and dangerous world. Well, Jesus Himself said that we are like sheep among the wolves. I mean, if Christ and His message doesn't carry the power to change lives and make a difference in our world, then what in the world am I doing? What are we doing here? We hear about the news in the world today, and it is ugly, sometimes downright depressing. And much of it is done in numerous countries in the name of religion. So if we're going to show forth Christ's kingdom message, what good does it do? Well, I'll give you another, I hope, encouraging example. The caption to start this story was, "From Bomber to Bible Teacher." I love that title. "At one point, it was easier to kill a person than a chicken," said Alejandro. Back then, he was a terrorist in an Islamic organization in Mindanao, Philippines. So he had bombed civilians, he had bombed government soldiers, he had bombed U.S. Marines, he had bombed the homes of Christians. He didn't know how many people he had killed. "I was not afraid to kill anyone for the glory of Allah," he said. Alejandro was the only son in a strict Muslim family. He'd brought honor, actually, to his Islamist family and father by being a rebel. He was considered a worthy heir. But after years of this kind of indiscriminate killing, his conscience began to bother him. So he left that militant work, went into secular work, but he remained at that time a committed Muslim to his faith. Alejandro's work then required that he traveled clear around the island of Mindanao, and in 2000, he met a Christian who invited him to church. Well, at first, Alejandro turned down that invitation. He wasn't interested in Christianity, but that Christian, thank God, persisted, and after five invitations, Alejandro finally agreed to visit that man's church. Well, during the church service, Alejandro finally, he suddenly found himself crying uncontrollably, and he was walking to the front of the church. "I was a tough military guy, an Islamic killer," he said. "I never cried, never. That day I decided to leave Islam and follow Jesus." Alejandro knew he would never set bombs again. He couldn't do that anymore in the name of Islam again. He told his father everything that happened, hoping and praying at the same time that he'd understand. But when his dad learned what had happened, that he'd become a Christian, he exploded, began beating him. Alejandro, being younger and a stronger man, was able to repel that attack, but then his dad went and got a machete, and he threatened his life, and he told him to leave, and Alejandro got out, hasn't seen his parents ever since. He still talks by phone with his siblings, who tell him that his parents to this day are still extremely and deeply angry at him. Shades of Matthew 10, 35, and 36, just what we've been studying. The same year Alejandro became a Christian, he decided he wanted to enter full-time ministry. He quit that job and enrolled in Bible school. He completed 4 years of training, and then his church assigned him to a ministry location. They didn't care where he went. They just looked at where's the greatest need, and that's where the guy went, even if it meant in a remote area. So his assignment was to a church that used to have 130 families in attendance. But after years of pressure and Muslim attacks, however, their building had been completely abandoned. There was no more church there, basically, to speak of. It had been years that way. And then Alejandro arrived. He could hear the military forces in his neighborhood. Sometimes he would go to sleep and he'd wear earplugs just so that he could sleep because the fighting going on, the grenades going off. At first, he was able to recruit only five families to help in trying to revive this church. But after a year, in fact, this year, after several months of working hard in the community, it seems that now they are beginning to grow. He even takes evangelism trips into the neighboring villages. He either walks or rides a water buffalo. Those of you who have ever been to the Philippines, you know what that looks like. So his life is at a risk every single day he goes out. Anyone who goes in that area knows that you have the possibility that you could be killed. But Alejandro says he's willing to be used of God, even if that means giving up his life. Last fall, he attended a Voice of the Martyrs-sponsored pastors' conference, which brought together pastors from all over the Mindanao area just to have them spend a time of spiritual encouragement and refreshment. Well, Alejandro brought with him a former Muslim that he had led to the Lord. And then at the last night of the conference, the Voice of the Martyrs worker said that he saw Alejandro sitting with another conference attendee, and this was a relative of a pastor who had been killed along with his wife and children by those militant Muslims just a few months prior to the conference. The Voice of the Martyr worker said, "I was struck by the evidence of God's Spirit who is able to reconcile, get this, a former Muslim murder of Christians with one who's recently experienced the grief of family members' death at the hands of Muslims." Imagine that. Alejandro once planted bombs to kill Christians for the glory of Allah. Today he follows Christ's invitation to win people to Christ. He asked God for greater wisdom and understanding to help him penetrate the places where Islam is the strongest in Mindanao. Having sacrificed relationship with his family, he's willing to risk his very life for the Lord. Now, he is yet another living testimony, folks, of Christ's instructions to his original group of disciples that he's given us here in Matthew chapter 10. So open your Bibles there once more. If you haven't found the place, we're going to the end of the chapter now. We have learned in the last few weeks that if we want to be fully committed followers of Christ, we should expect personal conflict. And it may come from those who are the closest to us. Yet if we be willing followers and committed to Christ, we realize that this would happen. And we're supposed to put Christ above all things, even if it means hostility from the world. Fully committed to Him. In other words, we put this in simple terms. If you look at the screen and what we looked at last week, we said it this way. We must love Jesus more than anything. And that means, verse 39, we must be willing to spend our lives for His sake. Now, if that's all we had, if all we had was Jesus, His love, a close relationship with Him now, the hope of living with Him in heaven for an eternity after we die, that should be enough to motivate us. Amen? Should be. As one pastor who chose to stay in Syria said, "I don't think about the risks and dangers, I think about Christ." Yet Jesus Himself gives us something more, I think, to encourage us to follow Him, to motivate us, to lose our very lives, if it takes that, for His sake. And so what we'll see here at the end of Matthew 10 is that the final hallmark of a faithful and committed disciple among Matthew 10's instructions here is not what that disciple does for himself or denies himself or sacrifices or suffers. It's what he receives. So I have one word for you this morning to write down, just one, the entire sermon. You can write all other kinds of notes in the gaps as you wish. As loyal disciples, number three, we may look forward to receiving our future reward. I should want to deny my selfish interests now in order to receive eternal rewards someday. This is the one encouraging characteristic of a faithful disciple that Jesus includes here in His instructions. But it's also an invisible one, we might say. Or we might say it's the most deferred one. In other words, it's never experienced fully now. It is not about your best life now. Those of you that know that popular book. In fact, it's often very little in this life. But it's primarily reserved for Christ's kingdom in the future and on into the eternal state in heaven. Though it can be enjoyed, I think, now by Christians by faith and hope. Look at Matthew 10, verse 39 again with me. Matthew 10, 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, we'll come back to Matthew 10, but I think we get some good help interpreting this verse by coming over to Matthew chapter 16. So if you'll follow me, if you will, please, over to Matthew 16. The context you'll notice when you get there is pretty much the same subject matter, except that Jesus is now presenting himself as an example of suffering and giving up or losing his life, literally. He's soon going to the cross. Peter, you'll notice after verse 21, Jesus says, From this time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter objected to that. Jesus rebuked him, said, Satan, get behind me. And then watch, Jesus says in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me will find it. Same as we had in the former passage. What good will it do for a man if he gains the whole world that forfeits his life? Forfeits his soul or forfeits his life, literally. It's clear Jesus' words here are addressed to believers. This is an even more intimate passage. It's a passage about discipleship. I don't think we should read into it any thought about deliverance from or condemnation to hell. It's not about that, at least not primarily. It's about following Jesus, which requires self-denial, personal discipline, complete dedication, willing obedience. Luke 9:23 emphasizes consistent, ongoing, continued action by including the word daily, as in take up your cross daily and follow me. The heart of the message can be conveniently broken down, I think, into four clauses. If you look up here at the screen once more. Clause 1, for whoever wants to find or save his life, and then clause 2, will lose it. Strong parallelism, I think, going on in these clauses. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, is clause 4. This saying of Jesus, by the way, is found in all four of the Gospels and more than once in two different places. It makes these words on the screen the ones that the Holy Spirit prompted the writers of the Bible to quote Jesus saying more than anything else that they heard him say. So they are extremely important, I would suggest. Saving one's life, or to save the life, clause 1, means what it does in every other place in the Bible. To preserve one's physical life. As I mentioned before, believers in Galilee, the people there, knew what crosses meant. Thousands of Jewish people, whether insurrectionists or criminals, they had been executed by the Romans by that very method. Okay? So there would be a strong temptation for believers in Jesus to avoid suffering and martyrdom to save their lives. But paradoxically, when a believer schemes to preserve his life, when he focuses on this life, Jesus says, what? He'll lose it. Clause 2. The very thing he wants. The highest possible true living in God's highest blessing. He'll lose that. The second paradox, however, is that if a believer is willing to deny himself and possibly even to die for Christ, clause 3, that Christian will find the very life he seeks and eternal reward as well, clause 4. Gaining the whole world, 26, refers to obtaining the joys and pleasures of this world. The one who lives for this physical and material world, prosperity theology, what some people say, will eventually lose the very purpose of living. True living now, and I would add that reward for eternity. But the one who gives up his life, even if it means actual martyrdom or for disciplined self-denial, that person gains true, the real goal of living. Paul said, for me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Now, losing one's life may not necessarily mean a quick ending of your physical life if you decide to go that course, but simply spending or giving one's life, or I would use the word, maybe the best word of all, investing one's life in continual service of the Lord. The Apostle John, for example, who was in that original group, lived a long life. He ended up being banished on the island of Patmos, where God used him to write the book of Revelation. Most scholars put that in the mid-90s AD, more than 60 years after Christ had died. One of my spiritual mentors, not so much personally, but certainly in the classroom, was Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, the distinguished professor of Bible exposition emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, who always began his class precisely on time with prayer. The distinguishing mark for me, though, was that he lectured with no notes. I mean, it was unbelievable. He could go anywhere in the New Testament. He could give you historical background, authorship, purpose, themes of a book, and verse-by-verse exposition. Anywhere you wanted to go. He just walked in the classroom, sat down on his stool, and opened his Bible and lectured. What I did not know until now is that when he first started teaching, he also pastored a church near Philadelphia at the Philadelphia Bible Institute. And to maintain his proficiency in Greek systematic theology and biblical theology, he followed the discipline of reserving 2 hours per day in those fields of study besides his sermon prep. No wonder he left his mark. Taking satisfaction from knowing that he's taught in all 50 states and most countries around the world through his students that he's discipled. He's probably best known for his writings, 21 books in all, including the classic work on eschatology, which he simply put, Things to Come, which he completed back in 1957 and remains a standard for today in continuous publication all those years. But he wasn't just about academics. I found this out. During his pastorate at Grace Bible Church in North Dallas, little children would see him in church and they would eagerly run up to him calling out, pee, 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 because they wanted a hug from him. Horrified parents would try to control their kids. You can't call him that. You can't call out, pee, pee, pee. So they suggested, why don't you call him Dr. P? And so that nickname quickly caught on at the school as well. For years, Dr. P would volunteer at Luke's Closet. And that's a ministry that was provided by donated clothes from people in the area to DTS students who were in need. And they could go there and pick out what they wanted for free. Well, back in the days when students were still required to wear a tie in class, Dr. P would go into to Luke's Closet. Sometimes he realized that, you know, guys would be a little bit uncomfortable to have a lady assisting them in picking out their clothes. So he would go there and help, and many times help a student select a suit. Then he'd take it home. His wife, Dorothy, would alter it if needed. He'd bring it back so the guy could go preach on Sunday. Not only was he hospitable, he was generous, refusing to receive more than $1 per year stipend during his so-called retirement years. When his department chair once asked him, do you want to continue teaching, Dr. Pentecost? He said, yes, until the Lord says, come home. Well, in December 2012, Dr. Pentecost fell and broke his femur. He missed class, get this, for the first time in 65 years. Less than 3 months later, he was back teaching. 6 months after he returned, doctors diagnosed him with tumors on both sides of his neck, but he kept on teaching. The Lord finally did take him home just a few months ago, a few days after his 99th birthday. Dr. Pentecost said one day the last thing that he thought he would ever do was teach. But as he said later, knowing him is living. Serving him is living. Preaching and teaching him is living. That's living. Nathan Barlow was a medical doctor who chose to utilize his skills on the mission field in Ethiopia for more than 60 years. He was dedicated to helping people who had a disease called mossy foot. Mossy foot is a debilitating condition primarily found in people in rural districts who have to live and work on soil of volcanic origin. It causes swelling and ulcers in the feet and in the legs, resulting from with deformity and repeated ulcerations and then secondary infections. And so people who have mossy foot become social outcasts, equivalent to lepers in that culture. Well, Nathan's daughter, Sharon Daly, lives and attends church here in the United States, and she brought her father home from Ethiopia when his health started to fail. After only a few weeks, though, he couldn't handle being in the States. The people he loved, you see, were back in Ethiopia, so his daughter flew him back home where he wanted to be to spend his last days there. Once, Dr. Barlow got a toothache, the pain of which was so intense that he had to fly away from the mission field to get it fixed. Well, Nathan told the dentist he didn't ever want to leave the mission field ever again for the sake of his teeth. So he had the dentist pull out all the rest of his good teeth and give him false ones so that he wouldn't slow down God's work in Ethiopia. This amazing man was the first one to help this group of outcasts. He spent his life doing it, and he died quietly. Not a lot of attention. I'd never heard of him. Hardly anybody really knew about him. And it surprises, almost shocks us, that a man who would give him life so faithfully for so long, for so many years, despite minimal recognition. But I believe there is a day when he does receive recognition, it will come straight from the mouth of the Lord at his judgment seat. The fact that this context in Matthew 16 is referring to rewards and not deliverance from hell is indicated further by what it says in the next verse, verse 27. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come. In his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. The word reward there literally means to give back. That verse is very similar to what John records Jesus saying in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, right at the end of the Bible. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. That is obviously in the context of believers because it's a passage about heaven. The word means recompense, either negatively in judgment as it does at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20:12, or in 2:23, or positively as reward. I think this helps us in the meaning then, going back to Matthew 10 now, if you would, which Jesus also finishes by mentioning rewards. Matthew 10, going back and looking at verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his, what? Reward. Three times there for emphasis. This repeated word is a synonym of the word translated reward that we saw over just a minute ago in 16:27. It also means recompense. Or this one more literally, payment for work done. So the one word to give back, the other word payment for work done. Jesus holds out the motivation of reward in several places. Here he's telling the disciples here in Matthew 10:40, disciples turned apostles, that although many people are going to reject you, in fact, most people of the world, there will still be many who do believe. And those who accept your kingdom message will accept you as the person who brings it to them. Not one who, the one who follows Christ, who witnesses, who ministers for Christ, is an agent of God. We can't by no means offer reconciliation. We don't have the power to forgive or reconcile men to God. But every Christian whose witness goes forth and that person believes in Christ, we become an agent of God. In that sense, Jesus said, you see, he who receives you receives me. A person who receives us and our testimony also receives Christ because the Bible says we are his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Furthermore, then Jesus says, the person who receives Christ also receives the Father who sent Jesus. So that means there's no such thing as being a believer in God the Father without believing in the Son. Jesus told the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem these words in John 8 and verse 19. Ye do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And then a little bit later, he said to the same group at 8:42, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So there is only one way to the Father, only one way to have relationship with him, as that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving him, that is believing in his death and resurrection for eternal salvation. And then, in his limitless grace, God not only rewards his messengers for their faithfulness, but also rewards anyone who receives a prophet or one who speaks for him, even giving them a prophet's reward. The same principle, in fact, applies to every believer who's received for Christ's sake. There is this incomprehensible sharing of blessing by the Lord. God showers his rewards on every person who receives his people because they are his people. Extending the promise of God's grace still further, Jesus said, read verse 42 again, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Little ones would first of all be those very disciples, right there, his spokesman. And then the application would expand, I think, to any believer or perhaps even any person who seems significant or seems unimportant in this world. Jesus' point is that any service done to any of his people in his name amounts to receiving him. And that person will be rewarded. The simplest help to the simplest person who's a believer in Jesus amounts to serving him. And it will be noticed and rewarded by the Lord. You might never be a public preacher. You may never go to the mission field. But you can always assist God's messengers. And when you do that, you gain eternal reward for whatever it is that you can do. Whenever we become the source of blessing for others, we are blessed. And whenever other believers become a source of blessing to us, they are blessed. So in God's magnificent economy of his grace, the least believer can share in the blessings of the greatest. You can receive in the same reward as God's prophets. John Calvin was banished from Geneva by ungrateful citizens who resented him for simply giving him the whole truth of God's word. They hated him for it. In response to that disappointing experience, he said, quote, most assuredly, if I had merely served men, this would have been a poor recompense. But it is my happiness that I have served him, who never fails to reward his servants to the full extent of his promise. Did you know that since it's September that we are now looking at Christmas is just around the corner? We are. Just ask the business people around you. The commercialism of Christmas is about ready to begin, or as I saw yesterday in the store, it's already begun. All the decorations are up. How might we resist that pull to pursue this life? Well, the Robinsons are a family of five, three kids under the age of 10, at least at the time of the writing of the story that I came across. They chose to celebrate the birth of Christ in a unique way on Christmas mornings, instead of focusing on the presents under the tree that everybody gets, they make pancakes. They brew some extra coffee. They head downtown to the heart of their city. Once there, they load the coffee and their food into a wagon, and they pull it around, and their eager kids love to do this. They go with them, and they're in search of homeless people just to offer them a warm cup of coffee and give them a breakfast, which they probably won't get that day. All three of the kids look forward to that time, giving a little bit of tangible love to people who'd otherwise be cold, probably go without food. Can you think of a better way to run against the grain of our society and our materialism and our selfishness, where we teach our kids to get all that they can get, to make long lists, to whine for things and keep whining until they get them? Pursue everything that this life has to offer? Can you think of a better way to start the holiday that celebrates the God who is love? Or a better way to teach our children how to be Christ followers? Are you ready to love Jesus more than anything? Am I ready? If we will give Christ his rightful place on the throne of our lives, then we'll see more clearly then the value of spending our lives for his sake. And by his own promise, it's more than just spending and sacrificing our own pursuits. It's investing, really, our lives for the future and Christ's reward. I have one more story about Rachel Saint. She was born in 1914. She was a saint. Pennsylvania, the only daughter of eight children. Her father was a stained glass artist, and they didn't have very much as they grew up, barely enough food. Well, when Rachel was 18, there was a kind and wealthy elderly woman who made a proposal to her that if she would travel with her on a trip to Europe and stay with her, that she would make her heiress, if she would just be her companion for the rest of her life. Well, when Rachel contemplated that, she thought, there's no way I can accept that offer for a comfortable life spent sipping tea and socializing. 12 years after working at a halfway house for alcoholics, Rachel enrolled in linguistics school. She became a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators to South America. She spent several years working with the Shapra Indians of Peru. But ultimately, she knew that she had been called to work with the Warani Indians of Ecuador, who were notorious for spearing to death any outsiders immediately upon contact. In fact, Rachel's own brother, Nate Saint, who was a missionary pilot with Missionary Aviation Fellowship, had been killed by those very people, the Warani people, when they attacked him and four other missionaries years before. Well, that only sharpened Rachel's desire to go and reach these people with the love of Christ. Eventually, she was introduced to a Warani woman, Dayuma, who agreed to teach Rachel the language of her people. So for years, Rachel sought to study the language and witness to Dayuma about Jesus Christ. She waited patiently then for an opportunity to go with her to those people without being killed. After many years, she finally went to meet them and then live with the Warani people for 20 years. Over time, their culture of revenge and murder was transforming by hearing what they called God's carvings, or the words of the Bible. And the Warani became her family. The people of that tribe gave her the name Nimu, which means star. Rachel eventually did translate the New Testament into their language, and today she is buried with her people in Ecuador. At her funeral, a Warani friend said, "She called us her brothers. She told us how to believe. Now she's in heaven. God is building a house for all of us, and that's where we'll see Nimu again." Jim Elliott, co-worker on the original team of martyred missionaries with Rachel's brother, Nate Saint, that pilot, had written this now famous line: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, so many people so many examples of dedicated followers of Christ. Lord, make us like that. Make us more dedicated. Help us to set our affections on things above and not on the things of this earth. Give us a greater passion for the lost, a greater boldness to proclaim Christ to them. Start in this person, Lord. Start in me. May we be your witnesses. May we give ourselves daily to self-denial as living sacrifices, which you are so worthy of. May we be committed Christ followers. Lord, bless us now in our worship. This is about honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and even if someday we are rewarded, that too all goes to the glory of Christ. May we be a part of glorifying Christ more. May your will be done. May your name be glorified. May your kingdom come a little bit more because of our lives on this earth. Bless our worship time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.